Will you follow along with me for this morning's scripture reading, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God.
All right, well, as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me first just say thank you for letting me and Nate and Don all go to the Nine Marks Weekender last week. I think that we learned a lot and are better equipped now to serve, and we look forward to giving you a little bit more of a report on that trip at the coming members meeting, but I did just want to say thank you for that. Now, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll recall from 2 weeks ago that I framed this chapter as primarily being about the problem of spiritual pride. And I think that Paul is going to lay down two principles that Christians should operate under that will allow all Christians to cooperate, to fellowship together without division. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to look at one principle this week, and then we have one principle for next week. Now, as a way to frame the message this morning, I want to open just with the idea that it's common knowledge that there are two different ways of looking at the world. We have an idiom for this. We have glass half full people, and we have glass half empty people. Another term that we often use is there are optimistic people and there are pessimistic people, or positive people and negative people. This is just kind of a division in humanity that we're all familiar with. Now, I don't believe that Scripture commands us to be one type of person or the other type of person. There's no special virtue in being positive. There's no vice in being negative. Whether you are optimistic or pessimistic is ultimately a matter of preference. But it's easy to see why we can have these two different perspectives. To go back to the water in the glass analogy, it's easy to see why there is no right answer in this case. If a glass is half full, then it really is also half empty. It really is just a matter of perspective. There is no one right person. A glass that is half full is also a glass that is half empty. Now, again, in the world, this difference of opinion, this difference in perspective, shouldn't really make that big of a difference. And yet, many people want to import this difference in perspective to the church. And they want to look at the character of God in the same way. We might have Christians who look at the character of God as being a glass half full, and other Christians who look at it as being half empty. And we think that these are two equally valid perspectives on the same thing. Some think of God as a harsh lawgiver, a judge who is very restrictive about our lives. Other people look at God as being full of grace and love and forgiveness, who let us do almost anything we would like. And of course, there is some biblical truth to both positions. God is a judge. God is holy. And yet God is also love, and God is full of grace. And so does that mean that we are to simply look at God in this way, that we could be very optimistic, say, yeah, God must be really good, or we could be pessimistic and say, well, God is good, but look at all these hard edges that he has. To think about the character of God in this way would be a vast mistake. Again, while it's true that from one way of looking at it, we could have this glass half full, glass half empty analogy. But the problem with this whole analogy, when applied to God, is it makes us and our preferences as a measuring stick for the character of God. If we look at God and say, well, he's mostly good, or he's mostly harsh, then we are essentially making a statement not about God as he truly is, but about how he is compared to our feelings, compared to our own emotions, compared to our own experience. We are the measuring stick to say how good God is. If you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, I guarantee you that this is the way that you think about God. You think about God with yourself as the measuring stick for him. And I know this because if God himself is not our standard for measurement, then the only standard that we have left, the only standard, is ourselves. Anyone who does not take God at his word and accept God's judgments about himself will inevitably fall into the trap of assessing God, of assessing their lives, of assessing everything on the basis of our own experience, of our own emotions, of our own preferences. We may start to think, well, I'm glad God works for you, but he just doesn't do that much for me. I'm sure you've heard that kind of language before. Or if he works for you, then that's great, but he just doesn't really work for me. Now again, you can think of God in that way when you use your own self as a measure of his goodness. But when we look to God in his word, we find a profoundly different characterization of who God is and what God is like. The problem ultimately in looking at God in this way is that God is not simply a glass half full or a glass half empty, that God's character is that of a glass that is filled to the brim. And anytime we see God's character in any other way, we are deceiving ourselves. We are not seeing God rightly. And Christians, I want to draw you in here as well. How often is it that you think of God as maybe withholding something from you? As maybe not giving you the best thing that he could have given you? Especially us Christians who are normally characterized by our belief that everything we have in life is from God's hand, that God is sovereign over everything on the earth. And yet, how often are we given to complaining? Given to talking about our troubles and our trials? Saying, God, why did you give me this spouse? Why did you give me this job? Why did you give me these neighbors? Why did you give me these classes? There are all kinds of ways that we think that God gives to us less than we deserve, less than what is best. We think of God often as being fundamentally a little bit harsh, a little bit stingy. We think of the greatest thing that God could have given us, oh, but we didn't get that. So God must be withholding something good from us. We live in America, the land where dreams come true. And so we think that as long as our dreams aren't coming true, that must mean that God has stolen something from us in some way, that God owes us something better than what we actually have. I'd like to go back to Genesis to see the goodness of God. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7, and I'll go through the beginning of chapter 3 eventually. So this is the creation of the world. This is one of the first things that we learn about God in the Bible. The very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, starting in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of this land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Jumping down to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now just reading those verses, what kind of God does that sound like? Does that sound like a glass half full kind of God? Does that sound like a stingy God? Not at all. He made a man from the dust of the earth. He didn't have to. He just did. And he put the man in the garden. He didn't have to do that either. But he put the man there. And in the garden, he made to spring up every kind of tree that was good for food and good to look at. And God watered the ground for the man. And when the man was lonely, God said, "This isn't good." And he brought before the man every type of animal, saying, "Can this animal be a helper for you?" None was found. And so God made another person, the perfect helper for Adam, so that Adam would not be lonely. Could God have been more generous to Adam and to Eve? Yes, there was one restriction. There was one restriction in the whole garden. There was one tree that God said, "Just don't eat from this tree." And aside from that, God said, "You have this beautiful garden. Work it and keep it, enjoy it. Enjoy all the fruit that I have planted. Enjoy the helper that I have made for you." This is how we first see the character of God. Now let's go on a bit in Genesis. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, if you're a Christian and you've been in church for a while, I'm sure you've heard this message before. But the message is there nevertheless, and it is very clear. Do you see what Satan did there? Do you see how Satan characterized the character of God? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, if Eve had been fully sanctified there, she probably would have just laughed Satan out of the garden. She would say, "Look at all these trees full of beautiful fruit. God said we can eat from any of them. That's what God said." And yet Satan comes in and say, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Verse 9 said, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. Now, Eve did correct the serpent, but notice that even when she corrected the serpent, she adopts some of this negative attitude towards God. It says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Eve made two mistakes here. Number one, she said, "Neither shall you touch it." God did not prohibit them from touching it, and yet she added this extra command that God never gave. She also said that God forbade them from eating the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, and yet we saw that the tree of life was the tree that was in the midst of the garden, and God did not say they could not eat from the tree of life. It was just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so again, she adds this extra command that God did not give, thinking, yeah, God's a little bit harsh. God's a little bit stingy. He didn't give us those things. He said we couldn't even touch it. And then listen to the serpent's response. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so we see the serpent's whole case laid out. God knows that this is good for you. He knows that it will be wonderful. And he's just withholding it from you because he's mean-spirited. And that's just who God is. Now, this story is much more than simply a parable about how we look at God, and there is more meaning to it beyond the tactics of the serpent and the cynicism of Eve. But it does at least mean those things. We see that God is generous beyond fathom. We see that our own human nature and the mysterious and incomprehensible nature of sin nevertheless look to God as being stingy in some way. And we see that when we look at God in that way, when we look to him as a stingy God, as a withholding God, that we are poised to fall. We are poised to sin, even as Eve did and even as Adam did after her. God is generous. God is a glass full to the brim. And we must struggle to see that rightly. Now, at first glance, this may not seem to have a lot to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet, I think that this battle in the human heart over the stinginess of God or over his goodness is precisely what is at play here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in order to see that, I do want to go back and review just a little bit to make sure that we understand the context of this chapter. So the whole of chapter 7, as we see, is Paul responding to a question that the church has asked him in a letter. So if you go back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so the Corinthians had written him a letter, and he says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So this is the question that they wrote to the apostle about. They were wondering if this was accurate. And so what the apostle is doing in all of chapter 7 is responding to that question. Is this right? Now, one remarkable thing here is that the Greek word that's translated in the ESV as have sexual relations with is actually just the word touch. They were saying, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now that immediately brought me back to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve said that God said that they were not even allowed to touch the tree in the midst of the garden. And so there were some in this church in Corinth who were saying, isn't it the case that a man is not allowed to even touch a woman? You hear the words of the serpent. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? There were some supposedly super spiritual people at the church in Corinth who were saying this, that if you really wanted to be holy, if you really wanted to be spiritual, If you really wanted to follow God, then as a man, you could not even touch a woman. As a woman, you could not even touch a man. Now, to this idea, Paul responds forcefully. We saw at the very beginning of this chapter that Paul say that if you are married, it's not only is it not wrong to touch a woman, but that God actually requires you to touch a woman. It's actually wrong not to if you are married. Paul then starts addressing many different groups within the church to make clear God's instructions for them specifically. And so in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to widowers and widows. Then in verses 10 and 11, he speaks to those who are married in the Lord, that is, marriages between Christians. And then in verses 12 to 16, he speaks to the rest, that is, he speaks to those who are married to non-Christians. And he spends most of his time here because it's easy to see how those who are married to non-Christians would think that maybe they are less spiritual, or maybe they're somehow handicapped from serving the Lord because they're married to someone who isn't a Christian. And so Paul pauses and takes his time to show them that that is not the case. You can be married to a non-Christian and you can be just as useful to the Lord as those who are married to other Christians. And so after Paul has spoken to all those who are married, he goes on to address those who are not yet married. And that's where we jump to when we come to verses 25 to 38. But even though this chapter is most fundamentally addressing the question of sex and marriage, our verses this morning make clear that the principles that Paul is giving apply well beyond that. In our verses this morning, Paul talks about circumcision. He talks about what if you're a slave? And so we see that the principles that Paul gives here are not just for those who are about to get married or who are married in different situations. The principle is for all believers. And so what are these principles that Paul has in mind that haven't been brought out by this discussion of sex, but that Paul wants us to apply to everything? Well, the first principle, and the one that I want to deal with for the rest of this message, is simply that God's commands can be carried out in whatever position in life we may find ourselves. God's commands can be carried out in whatever position in life we may find ourselves. Now, the second principle, and the one that we'll get to next week, is that eternal realities must be more significant to us than earthly ones. Eternal realities must be more significant to us than earthly ones. But again, this morning, I want to focus on how we can serve the Lord in whatever position in life we may find ourselves. So how does Paul get there, and how does this connect to the goodness, the generosity of God? Well, if these super spiritual people in Corinth were right, that a man should not touch a woman, then that would mean that there are a lot of Christians who have significant things to change about their lives. Those who are widowed should not start considering remarriage. Those who were engaged would need to break off their engagements. Those who were married would somehow need to separate from their spouses. No doubt there were many zealous Christians in Corinth who were encouraging their fellow Christians to do just these things. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul replied to the super spirituality of these Christians by granting that, yes, there is room for greater devotion to God, and yet that we must understand that even lesser devotion was good and was holy in the eyes of God and must not be frowned upon, must not be discouraged in any way. And with that framework, Paul now enters at verse 17, the beginning of our text this morning, and says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." So Paul says this, coming right off of speaking to those who are married to non-believers, those who may be most tempted to think that they have to change their life situation to really follow after God. Paul wants them to know, no, don't break off your marriage. As long as they will have you, then stay with them. Paul even encourages these Christians with the truth that their spouse and their children are holy in the eyes of God. There's no need for them to change their position in life. There's no need for them to get divorced just so they can serve the Lord. And so, to reference this point, Paul says that those in each of these categories that he has just spoken about, those who are married to unbelievers, those who are widowed, those who are married in the Lord, he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. And he states the same principle again in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, why is it that Paul can say this so confidently? Why is it that he can say to everyone who is in any type of marriage situation, and as we go on to see, Paul even applies this to your work. He applies this to your religious status, whether you're circumcised or not. How can he say this? How come he doesn't just hop on board with these super spiritual people and say, yeah, everybody separate and live a celibate life and devote yourself to the Lord? Well, he gives us his reasoning in verse 19. Notice the four at the beginning of that verse. He's giving his reason. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, don't get tripped up here by the talk about circumcision. Let's look at verse 18 briefly. Paul says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. In other words, circumcision here just stands in for whatever circumstances in life you may find yourself when you were first called to Christ. To speak to Paul's more immediate question here, you could put in the words, was anyone at the time of his call widowed? Was anyone at the time of his call married? Was anyone at the time of his call married to an unbeliever? Or we could go further. We could say, was anyone's job to be a teacher, to be an artisan, to be a stay-at-home mom, to be a student, to be retired? And then Paul goes on to say, for none of this counts for anything but keeping the commands of God. Now, Paul's words here are a knife that cuts both ways. In one sense, his surface level meaning here is very clear. Wherever we are in life, whether we're married or not, wherever we're employed, in a host of other situations, wherever we might happen to be in life, what is important is keeping the commands of God. So one point that we can certainly take away is this, that we must keep the commandments of God. But remember that Paul's target audience here wasn't simply those who were in various life situations, but it was those super spiritual people who were demanding that a man not touch a woman. That's what Paul's addressing here in chapter 7. To those people, when Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, they may well have been scandalized by this teaching of Paul. I could see their jaw dropping and looking at Paul and saying, are you saying that it's not a commandment of God for a man not to touch a woman? Are you saying that we are not encouraging people to simply follow the commandments of God? You see, for those who were saying that a man must not touch a woman, they thought that they were being in God's service. They thought that they were telling all these other Christians who hadn't reached their level of spirituality yet how to get to the next level. This is how you really follow God. You avoid women. If you're a man or if you're a woman, you avoid men. In a sense, Paul is saying here the very thing that Isaiah the prophet said and that Jesus said after him. Here's Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see that line there, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? This is what was going on in this church. These super spiritual people in the church in Corinth were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. A man cannot touch a woman. And yet, if you look at God's word, is that commanded anywhere? Is this God's command? No, this was a commandment of men. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And so this is what Paul is coming against in 1 Corinthians 7. He is trying to eliminate these traditions of men and get them to hold fast to the commandments of God. And this church was well on its way to holding up these doctrines that are not God's doctrines, but that are man's. And so again, Paul's words cut both ways. Yes, we are to keep the commandments of God, but the commandments of God are not always what we suppose they are. You see, Paul had a very generous view of God's commands. He was telling these Christians, lead whatever life you want, only follow God's commands. He says, stay in whatever life in which you were called and follow the commandments of God. Whereas others in the church were saying, you cannot lead whatever life you want because you must follow God's commands. They were both looking at God's commands, and on one side, the super spiritual were saying that this was a glass half empty, that these commands were very restrictive, that if you were married, you better get divorced. If you were engaged, you better not get married, because you really have to follow the commandments of God. To Paul, however, this glass was full to the brim. Yes, you did have to keep God's commands, but look at how much freedom there is within these commandments of God. If you want to get married, you can get married and you can keep God's commands. If you want to stay single, you can stay single and you can keep God's commands. If you want to work outside the home, you can do that and keep God's commands. If you want to stay at home, you can do that and you can keep God's commands. If you want to have long hair or short hair, if you want to wear pants or a dress, if you want to have 10 kids or no kids, you can do all of these things and you can keep God's commands. You live in a whole world of freedom. And God's commands come along at certain points to make sure that we stay in this broad pasture of God's goodness and happiness and joy. Paul saw a wide and a beautiful plain that God's commandments keep us in. When the super spiritual looked at God's commands, they saw a very narrow road with very high walls on both sides, saying, this is how you must live, and there is no room for error. Again, if you're a non-Christian here this morning or a young Christian, I wonder what you think about this distinction. I know that for most of my life, when I looked at God's commands, I did look at them as that narrow path with really high walls on both sides. I thought that God wanted to turn us all into robots. I thought that to become a Christian meant that we had to undergo some type of personality drain and become Jesus clones. That God wanted us to live all our lives the exact same way, and that this is what God was really after. And yet, as Paul makes very clear here, the word of God does not teach that kind of obedience at all. Christian obedience is wonderful and glorious in its diversity. So let's look now in closing at the opportunity that each of us have. Look again at verse 17. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Look again at verse 24. It says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So verse 17 says that wherever your life is right now, that is where the Lord has assigned you. That is where he has called you. And verse 24 says that wherever you are, whatever your situation is, there you can be with God at your side. Again, the end of verse 24, there let him remain with God. Your holiness, your usefulness to God is not dependent upon having some high-powered position. It is not dependent upon whether you are young or old, a good speaker or a bad speaker, generally depressed or generally happy. Whatever your personality, your emotional disposition, your job, your marital status, all of these things God has assigned to you, and God has assigned them to you to bring glory to his name. God does not desire to be worshiped by a bunch of clones all doing the same thing. The Catholic Church is wrong. We shouldn't all leave our jobs and go out to monasteries and abbeys to live lives of seclusion, and that's the way that you really honor God. No, we are to remain in the life in which we have called, because God longs for the obedience that is uniquely challenging to each of our life situations to bring him glory. God longs for the student to worship him by studying hard in school and filling his mind with truth to be effective in whatever he might do. He longs for the graduate to seek a job that uses his knowledge and talents and skills well. Whatever his job, he can glorify God. He longs for the middle-aged, married, or single folks to be diligent in their work, diligent in their parenting, and to thereby glorify God. He longs for the retired people to keep the commandments of God in their retirement. You have a wide field of open possibilities to you. He longs for the aged to hold fast to Christ. Wherever you are, beloved, you can keep the commandments of God. Wherever he has called you, remain there and be faithful to him. There is no superior or inferior Christian in these regards. Now, I thank God that I have the opportunity to serve him each week by studying his word and by shepherding his people. But I myself keep the commandments of God no better than anyone else who is faithful in their work and to their families, and I may well keep the commandments of God worse if I am not faithful in my work or faithful in my marriage. There is one pastor at Capitol Hill who I had the pleasure of meeting just this last week at the Weekender. And before becoming a pastor, he worked in the finance industry and made millions of dollars a year investing other people's money. He said that his annual performance reviews each year, his boss would ask him what could he do as a boss to help him find satisfaction in his work and to retain him at the company. And he said that his answer was always very straightforward. He said, "Keep paying me ridiculous amounts of money. That's what I want you to do." He said, "I'm a Christian. I get my significance, my purpose from there." He says, "I come here so that I can make gobs and gods of money. And if you keep paying me like that, then I will stay." You see, he understood that he could be in any type of profession, and that what he had to do was to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments. And he thought that if he could steward the money well, then that would be a great way to serve the Lord. So it might sound a bit crude, but I think he understood the truth that the Apostle Paul was getting at here. The important thing is to keep the commandments of God. Now, if you can find some sort of employment where you can mix together your faith and your work, then praise God for that. That's wonderful. I encourage all of us to try to do that. And yet again, this is not a commandment of the Lord. You can lead whatever life God has apportioned to you, and you can keep the commandments of God. With regard to keeping God's commandments, your job is nothing, your age is nothing, your personality is nothing. Just keep the commandments of God. It is a wide field of blessing and opportunity that is open to you. And so, beloved, I encourage you that wherever you may be in your life, whether you feel that God has dealt you a hard, hard hand or an easy hand, don't worry about the hand that you have dealt. This text teaches us that God has given you your own situation so that you might have opportunity to keep his commandments in the situation that you're in. Even suffering can bring joy to us if we understand the purposes of God behind it. Just like having surgery can be a painful thing, but we can know that it's for our good if we understand what the surgeon is doing in his work. So don't worry about the hand that you have been dealt. Don't worry about the assignment that God has given you. Worry about keeping the commandments of God. And understand that his commandments are not burdensome, beloved. They offer you a wide field of opportunity so that you can pursue your own gifts, your talents, your skills, your ability, your loves to honor God in whatever it is that he may be calling you to do. God offers you much freedom, and he himself will guide you in the way that you ought to go if you will look to him. And so, beloved, may we all stand fast in our adherence to the commandments of God, not laying upon them the commandments of men. May we pull away any traditions that we have, any laws that we have added on that are not the commandments of God. And yet at the same time, may we diligently look to God's word in order that we can keep everything that he has taught us. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your commandments, and we thank you that you have not made your commandments burdensome. We thank you, Lord, that you have assigned to each of us our own place for faithfulness, our own marriage, our own families, our own jobs. And we thank you, Lord, that these things do not sum up our obedience, do not cap our obedience or our faithfulness, but simply give shape to it and give opportunity to it. And so, Lord, would you help us to be thankful? Would you help us to be content in whatever life that you have called us to? Lord, so that we can keep your commandments, so that we can be obedient in every way that you yourself have taught us. Would you give us wisdom, Lord, to discern between those things which are our commandments and those things which are the commandments of men? Those things which are your commandments. Lord, we do long to be obedient to you in every way. We long to know the joy of obedience to you. Lord, would you help us to see that you are a God where the glass is full to the brim, where your goodness is never ending, that your commandments are always good and sweet to keep. And in such a way, Father, would you help us to rejoice in obedience to you with gratitude for the life that you have assigned to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.